Well, as I've already said, 2 days ago, we celebrated the 249th birthday of the United States. In itself, a remarkable thing, and we can imagine what this year, leaning to the next 250th year, is going to be all about. The Declaration of Independence, with its bold declaration that this was a country founded around life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that precious word, liberty, which they clarified in the First Amendment as liberty of speech, the freedom of speech, without fear of the king or any of his officials that would prohibit it. Fear of freedom of religion, to practice what you wanted. Freedom of speech is a precious, precious gift. And we recognize it as we think about other places around the world. And we are grateful for it in our own country. It's free to speak, but it's not cheap. Words have consequences. Words have challenges. Words can bring blessing and they can bring destruction. Yeah, we talk about freedom of speech, but we know at the same time that, well, it's free, it's not cheap, and we aren't free. We aren't free to call, the cliche goes, fire in a movie theater. We aren't free to use our words to denigrate others in different ways. We need to protect that freedom. It is a striking thing that in every book of the New Testament, with the one exception of the little book of Philemon, there is a warning about false teaching, about using words that destroy, that divide, that disrupt, that distort. The Lord Jesus, in his famous description, beware as prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. But then he says, inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Peter puts it in 2 Peter like this. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, bringing upon themselves destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. The church in the little city of Colossae, the smallest city that any New Testament book is written to, were ordinary people, miners, wool growers, farmers. Colossae wasn't a significant city. We wouldn't know anything about its existence if it wasn't for this letter that Paul wrote. But there's a group of people there who, because a man named Epaphras had heard the gospel in Ephesus, had come, and they'd come to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul begins this book with an outburst of thankfulness to God from what he's done for them and the reality that they've laid hope of the gospel. But they're in danger. There's one figure among them. He's very mysterious to them. We can't quite get our hands on him as Paul talks about it. And he's gathered people around him and he is sowing discord. He's also sowing falsehood. And he's in danger of infecting the whole church. And Paul writes the Colossians with a kind of urgency. As we think about it, and we'll wrestle as we go into the passages we're going to look at, because it's hard to get our hands exactly on what the false teaching was, but that doesn't matter. That was very local and for them. But the same reality exists for us. that we live in a time in which there are voices from all different directions that are calling us away from what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus. Paul has talked about the Lord in the highest possible terms. He wants us to know the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. He is the very image of God, the fullness of God. And he's begun to talk about the sufficiency of Christ, that there's no need in your life that he cannot meet. But now he wants to talk directly to them and to us about our danger of accepting substitutes, of listening to other voices that take us away from the truth of the gospel. So turn with me in a little passage that kind of forms a bridge into the next part of the book of Colossians as we've been thinking of it, in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 8 to 10, just a short little few verses. Actually, we'll begin to read in verse 6, just to remind ourselves what I called last week a golden nugget that we have here. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elementary spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. When I go on Google Maps to get a direction to a place I haven't been before, put in the name and get it coming up, and I like to make sure that I've seen the route that I'm going to take before I get on it. So I'll both read the directions that help me know, and then I'll walk through so I have some idea, so I'm not dependent necessarily on the voice coming at the right time when I'm along the way. It makes for a much happier marriage than if I give Elizabeth it and she tells me along the way. Not because she's inaccurate, but because her husband is not always responsive in the right way at different times. I know that none of you can understand that, but it happens occasionally in our marriage. So let me give you a little bit of route map here. In verses 6 and 7, Paul kind of summarizes what he's said up till now. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is sufficient. Keep walking in him. Keep your eyes on the goal and keep going where he's taking you. But see to it that no one takes you captive. He'd already indicated that in verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with possible arguments. There is a wolf in the flock, and wolves. And so verses 8 to 10 are a kind of introduction. First 8 introduces the danger. Then in verse 9 down to verse 15, he goes back to the sufficiency of Christ. You'll notice there's a phrase that keeps being repeated. Verse 9, in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In verse 10, you've been filled in him. Verse 11, in him you were circumcised. Verse 12, you've been buried with him. And again in that verse, raised with him through faith. God made alive together with him, you, in your dead sins, in verse 13. And it ends in verse 15 with in him. He's going to go back and talk, and we'll look at it next week, about all that's ours in Christ. And then, verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you. And he talks about the false teachers. Verse 19, let no one disqualify you. And we're going to dive into the murky depths of the false teaching that was there. Not so much to see what the false teaching was, but to learn for ourselves what's there. So, Paul begins with this warning. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. That Paul is fully aware there is danger. There's much he has to give thanks for. If you go back in verses 3 to 8 of chapter 1, he goes on about their love for Christ, the work of faith that's been done in him, all of the good blessings. He has no doubt that they have genuinely come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But he feels compelled to warn them. There is a real danger facing them. And they're naive, they're young, they don't understand all that's going on. But there are some people who threaten the virtue and value, and they have evil motives. He uses a very strong word when he says, see to it that no one kidnaps you, that no one takes you captive. They want to use you for their own ends. They are spiritual slave makers who will steal your freedom in Christ and bind you to their rules and their regulations. People like this take all kinds of forms. They look on people who are professing Christ as an opportunity. They come in sheep's clothing. One of my professors used to say, if it looks like a sheep and it wears wool like a sheep and it sounds like a sheep, it may well be a sheep, but it could be a wolf. And they come in all different forms. Cult leaders who build a following around their teaching. Prosperity teachers who come along and lead you away from the simplicity of the gospel, promising other kinds of things. Come from people who want to make the difference between believers and the world different by cutting away the essence, the liberalism which cuts the heart out of the gospel, or progressivism, which changes the whole understanding of how God has revealed himself. They come in all forms. But Paul is wanting us to understand. You notice how he describes them. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy. I remember when I was about to go to university, and a godly old Christian came up to me and said, Gary, whatever you take when you're there, don't take philosophy. Paul said, let no one take you captive by philosophy. Well, I didn't take philosophy, but not because of his advice, because he was missing the way this term is used. It's not being talked about academic philosophy the way it's taught in university. Philosophy simply means a love of wisdom. But he was talking about the term these teachers used to describe their false teaching. It was their sense of wisdom. In this particular case, it was a kind of witch's brew of all kinds of influences. There was pagan religion. There was the traditions of the Greeks. There were the gods of the Greeks and the Romans and all of those things. There was witchcraft. There was shamanism. A whole cluster of things that came together. We'll see it when we get to verses 16 to 23. Now, don't mistake it. You can be taken captive by the kind of philosophy that you're taught in university, just like it could be taken captive by anthropology, which I studied. There are all kinds of ways in which we can be overtaken in our understanding of those kind of things. A man-made addition. Paul goes on to say, they're characterized by human traditions. They practice empty deceit. They, when you look at it, it's hollow of the truth of the gospel. And they build on the traditions of man and the teachings that are around him. So, as he describes it in this particular case, they speak according to human traditions. There's always that bent to the past, to the way things used to be. The glories of Greece and Plato and Aristotle in those cases, but the gods, we're told that there were 50 different gods worshipped in the Lycus Valley and temples and all of those other kinds of things. But then Paul says, it is according to the elemental spirits. That's a mysterious word. And scholars have debated it back and forth, but the primary way in which it is understood is it's a reference to the powers of darkness, to what Paul talks about elsewhere. He'll talk about it further down in this passage when he talks about rulers and authorities. Paul will speak about it himself in the book of Ephesians when he says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And he's talking about the dark world of Satan and the evil powers. It's hard for me to believe in that world, living in the Western world in which I've been brought up, because I don't visibly see it. I've been in places in Africa and talking to my fellow believers there, and it's a world that's very real to them. I've floated on the Varanasi, on the Ganges River near Varanasi and in India, and watched the bodies being cremated and other bodies floating past me as people come by the thousands to carry out various Hindu rituals. I've been in other parts of the world where the sense of evil is tangible. And it's present in our world. We're all aware at times, how can these things be going on? We see it in terms of the wars and the battles, but we see it in our own world, the utter evils that are unexplainable another way, that there really is a Satan and there really is an evil. And people will turn because they sense that and they will want to know how to deal with this. It's interesting. In the history of Colossae, the gospel came to them through Ephesus. And Paul spent time in Ephesus. And in that context, there's this interesting passage. It said God was doing extraordinary miracles through the hands of Paul, and all kinds of people were being healed. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, specialists in casting demons, undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of Jewish high priests named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? It's one of the most humorous passages, I think, in the New Testament in terms of how the reality of the unseen world works. But later it will say, and a number of those, and it's talking about, well, verse 18, many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of them all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail greatly. I mentioned that so you'll understand the world in which these people live. But it's that same world that dominates us, that unseen power of the evil one, empowering many of the forces that are so strong around us. But notice the last phrase in verse 8. What they do is not according to Christ. It's according to human tradition. It's according to demonic power. But it's not according to Christ. And anything that is a substitute for the power of Christ is filled with spiritual danger. And so Paul now shifts away from the artificial to the genuine, to fill our minds with two simple truths, but two significantly powerful ones. Sorry, let me just get back to Colossians. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Verse 19 of chapter 1. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He repeats it twice so that they will not get over it. You're looking for other things to fill you. You're looking in all the wrong places. Accept no substitute. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And he's reminding us of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. And anything added to him is a subtraction from him. And we need to recognize that. False teachers will come along and say, there's more, there's more, there's more. Whatever there's more of, it's not more of the fullness that God has to say. And Paul wants us to have our minds so full of Christ and all that he is, and to remind us that all God's fullness dwelt in Christ. All God's fullness dwells in Christ. Paul chooses an interesting word when he says, in him dwells all the fullness of deity, not divinity, God-likeness, but deity. He is the person of God with all of the attributes of God and all the fullness of God, and in no way second to him, eternally one with the Father. And then you've been filled full in him. You have been, past tense. The moment you trusted Christ, you received the fullness of all that God is and all that God has for you. You don't need something more. You need to grow in what he's given. I love the simple statement that Warren Wiersbe makes when he says, when a person is born into the family of God, he is complete. Our spiritual growth is by nutrition, not addition. A baby is born and they're born full in the fullness of humanity. Nutrition makes that fullness develop, but they don't need more. All that we need is already ours in Christ, and we need to lay hold of it and make it our own as we walk with him, as we pray, as we fellowship, as we fill our truths, our hearts with the truth of the gospel. In him dwells all the fullness of God, of deity, in bodily form. And you have been filled full in him. You don't need more than Christ, but you need Christ in his fullness. A story told of William Randolph Hearst, the publisher who had a lot of money. And if you've ever been to the Hearst Castle, you know some of what's there. He learned of some artwork that he was determined to possess, and he sent his agents around the world to find it, and they had a terrible time finding it, and they looked everywhere to find it. He sweetened the deal by saying that he would give whatever he wanted if they only had it. Finally, the agent came back and said, "You already own it. It's in your collection, packed away in a box somewhere. You've been searching for what you already have." Well, it's a kind of silly story. But many times we go looking for more, looking for more, looking for more, rather than claiming what we have and enjoying the fullness of what God wants us to know and have in him. As you see Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. In him dwells all the fullness of the divine nature. And you're filled in him who is Lord and head over all. Father, thank you for the fullness of our Savior. It's hard to get our minds around it because we're so aware of our own weakness, our own fallenness, our own brokenness. And we want to know one day, when we're in your presence, the fullness will erupt and we will see and know and live as we ought to. But you said these things are ours now. I pray that we would lay hold of more of what you've given to us and rest and trust in the fullness of what you've given. Not be led astray by a search for other things. Now none but Christ can satisfy. Help us to drink deeply of the streams of living water. And as we come, as we do to the table, we know these are just in some way a tiny token of the fullness of our Savior. But as we take the bread and as we take the cup, help us to see in our hearts the fullness of what has been given to us in and through our Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, I love you. I know you are mine. May we say it to your glory in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to sing together and take the symbols together after we've sung.